Good morning, people of God, sons and daughters of the Father and our brother, Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. That's good, isn't it? Yeah. We're reading from Ephesus this morning. We're back in Ephesus. Took a little break. I don't know if you remember the last time we were in Ephesus, but it was back in the book of Romans. And we were reading where God was going through the seven churches, and he was speaking to the church at Ephesus. In it, he says, I know your works and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you have tested those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, having grown not weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So what I'm hoping, and I'm hoping you're hoping with me, is that this little journey to Ephesus, the book of Ephesus, will be a journey in teaching us about our first love. And we will enjoy that today. We're going to be reading from Ephesus chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And if you want to stand, I'll read it with you. From the book of the letter of Paul to Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together and in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, in the ages to come, that he might show exceedingly riches of graces in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's a lot of stuff. Pastor, it's all yours.
I'm working my way through a lengthy, I guess 700 page plus page biography of President Ronald Reagan. I'm about halfway through. It's very interesting. I like to spread out my reading. And in the book, the story is told of how David Stockman, who was the budget director early on in President Reagan's administration, how he was having a meeting with a personal friend, a good personal friend named William Grider. And Mr. Grider was the editor of the Washington Post. He was a contributor to the Atlantic Monthly magazine. And the agreement between the two of them was that William Grider would not say anything about the conversation that they were about to have until after Congress voted on the next budget. Well, they had the conversation, and Mr. Grider broke his promise. And he wrote a lengthy article in the magazine that he was a contributor to. And it was a lengthy article. I believe it was entitled The Education of David Stockman. And in any event, there was nothing that was really bad if you read it in the whole context. But as you know, in Washington, D.C., people generally don't take much of anything in context. And so what they did, both the opposing party and those who were against Mr. Stockman, they took little sound bites, little phrases, and they twisted it in such a way that it made it appear that David Stockman, the budget director, was against President Reagan's economic policy. So not even the budget director agreed with the president's policy. Well, of course, that caused quite a stir. And the inner circle of President Reagan wanted David Stockman fired and fired immediately. There was one person, however, who did not want that, James Baker. He said he's just too brilliant. He's too valuable. We need him. We can't get anybody to replace him of that caliber. Instead, what I will do is I will verbally undress him. And so David Stockman went into James Baker, and he was verbally pounded. He wanted to teach him a lesson, and at the end of the conversation, he said, you need to eat some real humble pie and go talk to the president. Well, David Stockman did. And he went into President Reagan's office. He was expecting to be verbally whipped, and he received the exact opposite response. The president's eyes were moist. His voice was soft. He said to David Stockman, you hurt me, David. Maybe you could explain to me why, what happened. David Stockman went through the whole story, and at the end of the story offered his resignation. President Reagan declined the resignation, said, no, I'm not going to accept your resignation. And instead, he gave him an explanation as to why he thinks the whole thing happened. You were betrayed by a friend. The media misrepresented you. And those who don't like you, who want you out, made things even worse by making things even more deceitful and erroneous. Would you please stay to help us turn this thing around? The very thing that David Stockman needed that nobody else gave him, President Reagan gave him. He gave him mercy and he gave him grace. How does God extend mercy and grace to us? How does he extend it, not only in terms of salvation, but even beyond salvation? In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, we see how God extends grace to us to solve our problem, the human dilemma. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Ephesians. Last week was Father's Day. The week before that, Pastor Jared was in Ephesians with us. And so I just thought maybe since it's been so long, kind of a disconnect, let me kind of review very briefly what Pastor Jared went over a couple weeks ago, because it leads in very importantly to what we're going to talk about today. First of all, we as people, we have a problem. We all have a very, very big problem. Chapter 2, verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were all spiritually dead, unable to respond to God in any way, shape, or form. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We once lived our lives in a way that was consistent with the values and priorities of this world. Anti-God, set up by Satan, we were hook, line, and sinker, living our lives in a way that was consistent with the world's values. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were all living our lives in a way that were consistent with our sinful cravings and desires. Sinful cravings and desires that matched up with the world system that Satan had set up. We were in bondage to Satan. We were in bondage to the world system. We were in bondage to the sinful cravings of our flesh. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We were all deserving the wrath of God. That is the problem. That is the human dilemma. But I love the next two words. But God. In contrast to our hopeless situation, and it is hopeless, it was hopeless before we came to Christ, but God. God is the one, the person to help us in our dilemma, who is rich in mercy. When it comes to mercy, God is a multi-billionaire. He is rich in mercy. We could never exhaust his mercy. His mercy, if we were to define it, is his pity, his compassion upon people who are in a helpless situation. Mercy is extended to somebody who is in a helpless, hopeless situation. And the person is moved by pity and by compassion. That was God. He looked down the corridor of time and he could not bear to see all of humanity separated from him, tortured forever. He was moved with mercy, moved with compassion, moved with pity, because that is who God is. In Psalm 103, the 103rd Psalm is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. Then verse 11, For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Heaven is infinitely above the earth. He has an infinite amount of mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frames. He remembers that we are but dust. And so he looks down upon us, and he's moved with pity, compassion, and mercy. God could not just look at us in our hopeless dilemma. He had to do something. He was moved with compassion and mercy. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, Micah writes that God does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. Extending mercy brings God great pleasure, delight. You could say it makes him feel good. He enjoys extending mercy to people and not merely justice. Not merely justice. Our text says why God is merciful. Verse 4, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It was the love of God, the infinite love of God, that compelled him to extend mercy. And there's a kissing cousin relationship between love and mercy. His great love caused him to extend mercy. His great love had to be satisfied, so he extends mercy. I know that when I was younger, it's amazing how God works in your life over a period of decades. Not a year or two, but over decades. But when I was younger, you know, well, I still am all about truth. I love truth. But when somebody would do something wrong, and then things started to break their way against them because they were paying consequences for their wrong decisions, I was just thinking that they were making the bed that, you know, they're lying in the bed that they made. Boom. And that was it. I mean, you know, you should have known better than to even go out with that crazy girl or guy. You should have known better than to buy a house that was way more than the income that you could afford. You should have known better that you couldn't afford that third car. You should have known better that you should have never gone into that nursing home. Everybody has a bad opinion of that. You're only getting what you deserved. That's how I used to think. But there's just not a whole lot of room for mercy or grace when we think that way, right? And it's really not like God. He's a God of justice, certainly. We reap what we sow over a period of time, but he mixes that with who else he is. He's also a God who is rich, rich in mercy. And so we have this problem. It's an unsolvable problem from the human standpoint, but fortunately the person of God who is rich in mercy comes up with a plan to solve that problem for us. And his plan is to fully identify us with Christ Jesus. Fully identify us with Christ Jesus. Notice what our text says beginning in verse 5. And when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now it's interesting to look at the tense of the verbs in each one of these things. He made us alive, he raised us up together, and he made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of those verbs are in what tense? They're in the past tense. They are things that already happened in the mind of God. He made us alive, he raised us up. He made us sit in heavenly places. So that means we are already alive. We are already raised up. We are already sitting with Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God. Those things have already happened in the mind of God. We'll take a look at the implications of that as we come to the end of this point. So first of all, he made us alive with Christ. We were spiritually dead. We were like a corpse. If you were to try to have a conversation with a corpse that is lying in their casket, it would be a one-way conversation. There would be no response. We were like that spiritually. God could converse with us. We could not have a conversation, a meaning conversation with God, spiritually dead because of our trespasses and sin. And then when we placed our trust in Jesus and gave him our life, God infused our soul with eternal life. He infused our soul with eternal life. Let's take a look to see how he did that. In John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I mean, it's just a remarkable thing. And it's hard to grasp. And sometimes it's good to just putting it in different words. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and he said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in a like manner." Jesus only does what the Father wants him to do. He only does what the Father does. "For the Father loves the Son. He shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." The Son gives us life, spiritual life, eternal life, everlasting life. Now, how does he go about doing that? John chapter 6. What mode of operandi does he use? What method? John 6, verse 61. "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see that the Son of Man will ascend where he has gone before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life.'" The word of God, when it is embraced and believed, it is what God uses as the seed to grow and to infuse life into a person's soul. And so a person embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they do, God uses that to insert eternal life into the dead soul. To insert eternal life, and we become spiritually alive. And then our text says that he, past tense, made us, raised us up together. We are already raised. What does that mean? What does Paul mean by that? And what are the implications of that? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. I remember years ago when I was getting ready to preach Romans chapter 6. And my mother-in-law asked me, "What are you preaching on Sunday, Joe?" I said, "Romans chapter 6. She said, "Make sure that you explain it like you would to a third grader, and maybe the adults will get it." It's not the easiest text in the world to embrace. Bring it down. By the way, that's where I was just sharing that with our intern, Ryan Cameron. I always try to preach to a 9 or 10-year-old level. That's what I aim for. Because if they can understand 90% of it, the rest of you should get about 99% of it, right? That's right. Try to be simple, clear, but profound. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" I mean, you know, we're saved from our sins. We might as well just keep on sinning, and God can just keep pouring out his grace upon me. No, certainly not. "How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it?" We no longer have to respond to sin by saying yes to sin. We can say no to sin. And he goes on to explain why. Verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" The word baptized means to be totally consumed by or immersed by. We are immersed into the person of Christ. At the moment of salvation, we were placed in Christ Jesus. And we were baptized into his death. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." What does that mean? That means that just as Jesus died physically, we died spiritually. What does that mean? That means our old man, as the text goes on to say, our old man died at the moment of salvation. Who is our old man? Our old man is who we were before we came to Christ. That is the person who was incapable of pleasing God or honoring God or glorifying God because everything we said, did, or thought was tainted by sin. Everything. That person, that old man, is dead. Just as Jesus died physically, our old man died spiritually at the moment of salvation. I'm throwing a lot at you, aren't I? Now, as we continue on, verse 4, we're buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice the word likeness. Likeness means like something or similar to something. Jesus was raised from the dead spiritually and in a like manner, or he was raised from the dead physically, and in a like manner we were raised from the dead spiritually. We were made spiritually alive in Christ at the moment of salvation. What happened to Jesus physically, death, resurrection, happened to us spiritually. Old man died, new man is alive. And we are now new creations in Christ who have the capacity to say no to sin. We have the power to say no to sin because of the life that dwells in us. And it's all because of this close identity we have with Jesus Christ. What happened to Jesus physically happened to us spiritually at the moment of salvation. Okay. Now we can say no to sin. We have the power to do the right thing for the right reason after we came to Christ, because we are in Christ Jesus. And then our text tells us, and we're going to apply all this after at the end of the point. He says that he also made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in the mind of God the Father, we are sitting right beside Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. We are in a position of great power and authority. Ephesians 1 says that all angels, principalities, and powers are under Jesus' feet. They are under his authority, and we are sitting there next to Jesus. And so we have access to the same power and authority that Jesus has over angels, principalities, and powers, and over our own sinful flesh as well. We have that kind of power. We sit down in heavenly places with Jesus. Now, if we go and we were to look at some of the verses about heaven, and we're going to do that in a moment, we'd see that heaven is a pretty wonderful place, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing that we receive comes from heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. It comes from heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what else it says about heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away, it is reserved in heaven for you. Our eternal inheritance is tucked away and preserved in heaven for us. And nobody can touch it. Nothing can erode it. What the stock market does has nothing to do with this eternal spiritual inheritance that is ours because it's in heaven. And our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly bodies that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, and so we receive all of our blessings from heaven. Our inheritance is safely tucked away in heaven. We are citizens in heaven. We will live here on earth 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, and then eternity in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where our home is. And right now, positionally, we are seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we have access to the wisdom and the comfort and the power and the wonderfulness of heaven because we're sitting there in heaven with Jesus. That's grace. Not only that saves our soul, but helps us to live here on earth after we're saved. And we can now live on a heavenly plane because we're co-seated with Christ. Wow. I was reading another book. I've been reading a lot recently, which is good because it stirs the soul and the mind. I just read the first couple of chapters. It's called Emotional Intelligence 2.0. Emotional Intelligence 2.0. And the gist of the book is that we all have this thing called emotional intelligence. And emotional intelligence is basically the ability to control our emotions so that our emotions don't control us in life. So that when things happen and people say things and things, that our emotions are not what we respond to. Because if we respond emotionally, we really don't respond well too often. Amen? So emotional intelligence is the ability to control your emotions. We have emotional intelligence. We have the intelligence quotient, our IQ. We have our personalities. Our IQ, our intelligence, and our personalities we're born with. We can't improve them. It's what we've got. The IQ we're born with is what we've got, and the personality we're born with is what we got. Emotional intelligence, however, we can improve. Our emotional intelligence can go from here to here over time. The author then went on to describe the brain. This was the interesting part to me. Whenever something happens, a circumstance, a person, we have this outward stimuli, and it comes into the base of the brain first. And that is the emotional part of the brain. So the first thing that we do is we feel something. Something happens and we feel, let's look at some negative ones. We feel angry. We feel sad. We feel envy. We feel anxious. We feel before we think because our brain, that part of the brain that first is stimulated is the emotional part. And if that stimulus is really strong, that's where it stops. And we respond emotionally, which usually isn't very good. But people with higher emotional intelligence, they're able to control that emotional initial response, and then the stimuli goes to the next part of the brain, which is the rational or the reasoning part. And if we can think through things, we will much more likely respond in a proper manner. Does that make sense? Now, what does this have to do with what we've gone over? I think it has everything to do with it. I kind of put what I read in this secular book together with our text. We as Christians, we have the capacity to have the initial emotional response lessened quickly so that the stimuli goes to the rational reasoning part of the brain. Let me illustrate. If something happens and it's not pleasant and we become fearful, our initial response is fear, acute fear, we can pray to the Lord silently. Even when we're talking to other people, we can say, Lord, I'm afraid, but I believe that you're in control of this situation. I trust you. Please fill my heart with peace. And if we do that, a 3 or 4 second prayer, in less than a second, we will feel peace. Will we have 100% gone fear? Probably not, but it'll go from 100% down to 25%. And if it goes down to 25%, that stimuli will leave the emotional part of the brain and go to what part of the brain? The rational, the reasoning part. And we will have the courage to do what we need to do and what we should do. You see, we as believers, because we are co-seated with Christ, we have access to the comfort and the power and the encouragement and the peace that comes from heaven. Our job is to access what we have available to us because we are co-seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that's a beautiful thing. And by the way, how do you explain that? Here's how I explain that. G-R-A-C-E, that's grace. We don't deserve to live on that heavenly plane, but we can. We have access to it. And whether we are sad, the original stimuli produces sadness or anxiety or envy or anger, we can, through prayer, quickly access the power to experience a lessening of that emotion so that we can respond rationally. I think one or two of you got what I was saying. What a glorious thing to not be the slave to our emotions. To not be slaves to our emotions. What is the purpose of all this? Why is God so gracious to us, not only saving our souls by grace, but graciously allowing to live on a heavenly plane while we are here on earth? The purpose is to demonstrate his grace. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, that is, when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom and all the way through the eternal state, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. God wants to show the world, he wants to show us through eternity that his grace is unbelievable. It is infinite in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He wants to demonstrate his kindness and his grace because we are in Christ Jesus, and he wants us to be blown away throughout all eternity. All eternity. So, secondarily, God answers our prayer and he helps us control our emotions and he blesses us. Secondarily, it's for our benefit. Primarily, it's to put his grace on display throughout all eternity. It's ultimately about God, right? It's ultimately about God. And God likes to put his attributes on display. As we turn to Revelation chapter 5, do you remember why God raised Pharaoh up? Romans 9:17 tells us he raised Pharaoh up to put his power on display. Do you remember why God saved Paul despite the fact that he kept persecuting the church? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that he did that so that he could put his patience on display. God is gracious to us so that he can put his grace on display forever. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, let's close with these verses. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, speaking to Jesus, to open its seals. For you were slain. You redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's grace. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And all these angels said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever, because his glory was put on display. Well, God is gracious to us. He's merciful to us, isn't he? He not only saves our souls, but he gives us what we need to live on a heavenly plane here on earth today. Let's pray.